Well, hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. Graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, check out their work, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. A joy to be with you today as we venture into chapter 57 of Isaiah, which means we actually have less than 10 chapters to go in this book. Joining us for the exploration today, Pastor Ben Maton, pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in historic and lovely Charlottesville, Virginia. Pastor Maton, welcome.
Oh, great to be here.
I'm really happy to have you on today for this one. This is going to be a good one. But I have to confess, before we even get into it, my mind is in another place. We just had chapel here at the International Center, and the children from Lutheran High North sang for us, did an outstanding job. But I was the pianist for the service, so I got to sit behind and watch their pianist play from an iPad. He had this little thing that hooked on, or that, you know, is a Bluetooth device for his like a pedal. So he's got the sheet music in front of him. On the iPad, he taps the pedal and the sheet flies up and away and he's on to the next page. And I was having serious envy problems. I tracked him down after the service and said, I am so getting that. Tell me what that is.
That's something else. Yeah. Modern technology.
I know. It's just amazing the fun you can have with the toys these days. They didn't have toys like this when I was young.
Different toys.
Well, before we dig into the word, would you be kind enough to ask God's blessing on our time together?
Sure. We pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Good and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for all your marvelous gifts. As I do this here in a snow-covered place, we remember the wonderful forgiveness we have in Jesus. Though our sins be as scarlet, they are in Jesus, are washed clean as white as snow. We thank you for the words of Isaiah we'll study today, these hard words of law which kill the old man within us, and yet those hopeful, wonderful words of forgiveness and grace that raise us again to life. Thank you, Lord, for all those who listen today and use this word to transform them, to work in their hearts, to increase in them their faith in you and their love for one another. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
A reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to chime in on our discussion at any time during the hour. Shoot an email to kfuo@kfuo.org, or you can call in locally, 314-821-0850, or around the country, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor, what kind of an introduction do you want to give us to this chapter? You've already sort of given us a hint that there's some difficult things that we're going to be hearing.
Yeah. I mean, there's obviously, I mean, you've been working through this this fascinating book of Isaiah, and as you mentioned in your intro, coming closer towards the end, and perhaps you mentioned how the various themes kind of move through the book in these earlier chapters and full of these predictions of and prophecies of coming judgment, and those great comforting words as we move into the chapter 40 and beyond of this new thing that God is doing, and those, you know, the vision of the prophet and raises our eyes to even broader horizons, looking towards the end of the gracious full restoration at the end of all things as we move towards the end of Isaiah. And yet we're reminded in some of these, this chapter 57, also some of the ones you've looked at recently, last at the end of 56 anyway, that even though God is in the midst of doing this new thing, there's still the power of sin at work, that there are still the forces of violence and opposition, even in the midst of that new thing, which really resounds with some Lutheran themes of the sinner saint, the words we sometimes use looking for stuff, the nowness of the presence of God, and yet the oftentimes painful awareness of the not yetness of our full restoration. In Isaiah, this chapter 57, in really some very at least PG-13, if not R or more, sort of language and imagery reminds us calls us to account, the sinners within us, of the depth of our sin, the need for our repentance. And then, of course, at the end, points us to the God who restores those who he's brought low. So some tough stuff to hear, tough to apply it to ourselves sometimes in these very condemnatory parts of the prophets, not just of Isaiah, but others. It's easy to do the first thing, to point to the finger, to the, oh, I know who you're talking about, Isaiah. It's the guy down the street or across the road or over there or this decadent society. But I think the real challenge is then to the first, you know, the judgment beginning with the household of God, to say, how do these things, these calls to repentance, how do they work in me and in my heart? And I find that, at least personally, it's easy always to find somebody else to sin and point those out. but to really see how these things work on and in us, that's sometimes the more challenging part.
Yeah, in the way that you introduced that reminded me so much of that classic prayer of St. Ephrem the Syrian. Mm-hmm. O Lord and Master of my life, give me not the spirit of sloth, meddling, lust for power, and idle talk, but grant unto me, thy servant, a spirit of chastity, humility, patience, and love. Yes, O Lord and King, grant me to see my own faults and not to judge my brother, for thou art blessed unto the ages of ages. Amen.
Yeah. Amen to that.
Yeah, he nails it there.
Grant me to see my own sins. Wow. Yeah. What a powerful prayer.
Yeah. Well, let's go ahead and dig in. I'm going to just do the first two verses because they do seem to form a unit unto themselves before he.
Sure.
There is sugar and honey before there is vinegar.
Yeah, right.
The verse 57, verse 1. The righteous man perishes, and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away, while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness. Now, I have to confess, when I was studying the chapter, the first thought that occurred to me hearing this is that the writer to the Book of Wisdom later sort of reflects on this in chapter 3. He says, But the souls of the righteous are in the hands of God, and no torment will ever touch them. In the eyes of the foolish, they seem to have died, and their departure was thought to be an evil thing, and their going from us to be their destruction. But they are at peace. For though in the sight of men they were punished, their hope is full of immortality. Having been disciplined a little, they will receive great good, because God tested them and found them worthy of himself. Like gold in the furnace, he tried them, and like a sacrificial whole burnt offering, he accepted them. In the time of their visitation, they will shine forth and will run like sparks through the stubble.
Yeah.
Sounds like he's inviting us to think differently about the death of the righteous than what appears to the eyes.
No, absolutely. I think you're exactly right there. And I'm not sure if in these, you mentioned the sugar and honey part at the beginning of 57. It's certainly sugar and honey for the righteous and for this great promise that those who don't receive the accolades, who simply go about their life depending on their Lord, fulfilling their vocations and those sorts of things. I'm reminded of that. I think it's a newish hymn, at least perhaps new to LSB. Maybe it was an older Kindle. So we sing of all the unsung saints,
right?
That countless nameless throng who kept the faith, and it goes on. Who I can't remember the exact words, but when All Saints Day comes along, you know, we combine saints and souls and all that. I always kind of nail that these unsung saints. My grandma Cry, who raised her five children, you know, pious pastor's wife, and a little humble old lady who just went along and did her stuff, who no one noticed, never drove a car, walked along the grocery store every week for her whole life, and then who passed with Jesus before her eyes. No accolades, no big write-up in the newspapers, no, you know, hundreds, thousands of people at a funeral, but just dying in the peace of her Savior, and without many taking notice, and yet knowing that her God and her Savior took notice. it takes notice even now. And I wonder. There's of course that side of the great. Like you said, the sugar, the honey, the comfort there at the beginning. But I wonder if it's almost Isaiah and his fabulous rhetoric that even with that he's setting himself up for this invective to come.
Yeah, the butt.
See what everything that you're so focused on all these different forms of idolatry we'll get to, like searching to the ends of the earth, going to hell to find a new idol, and right before your eyes, these examples of righteousness and peace that you've turned a blind eye to.
I can't let the song go by without actually sharing the words with our hearers.
Yeah.
We sing for all the unsung saints, that countless nameless throng who kept the faith and passed it on with hope steadfast and strong through all the daily grind and joys no chronicles record, forgetful of their lack of fame, but mindful of their Lord. Though uninscribed with date or place, with title, rank, or name, as living stones, their stories join to form a hallowed frame around the mystery in their midst, the lamb once sacrificed, the love that wrested life from death, the wounded risen Christ. I mean, it's just a great text by Carl Dahl.
the language of the daily grind. which no one notices. It's the day in, the day out of being a mother or being whatever your work is, or a pastor, just the daily stuff. No one's writing that stuff down. And yet knowing that those things are precious to our Lord who sees all these things, and that we're famous in his eyes.
When we hear the righteous man, it's always helpful to always remember that. I mean, you can render that the justified man. And the justified man, this picture of him as he dies, he enters into peace. And then his grave is just called a bed. And you see where the Lord Jesus picks up then this kind of language and uses this to, you know, she's not dead. She's sleeping. Because death itself is transitory, as we sing in another hymn. Death itself is transitory.
I love that. I mean, some of the way that Luther talks about death in this way, that in faith, almost a playful thing, the Kindersterben, he calls it. It's a kid death, like, you know, when my little 6-year-old plays dead on the floor.
Right.
It's just
right.
A little game. Of course, we know seriousness and the pain, but it's a bed. It's a sleep.
It reminds me so much of the way I think it was either Jairus in the raising of Jairus' daughter or in his sermon on the widow of Nain's son, where he basically says, you know, this shows us what death is to the Lord. It's easier for God in the flesh, our Lord Jesus, to wake a man from the dead by his voice than it is to wake up a teenager when they're sleeping.
Those who might have a teenager. Powerful stuff. That a bed and the peace, and of course those who the righteous who are in right relationship with their Lord, depending on Him, but the justified one whose bed is His peace. And then, of course, when we get to the end, we'll see this kind of bookended thing.
Yes,
that there's no peace for the wicked. And sometimes this is one of those, sometimes the academics and stuff, point. Well, there's no in the Old Testament, everyone all just you die and you all just go to one place. And here's one of those places that we see that it's already in the Old Testament God has inspired prophets are recognizing that those who die in the Lord there's a peace, a sleep, a bed, and those who die outside of the wicked man is no peace. That it's not all just going to the shadows. Sometimes this afterlife stuff doesn't come till later. We see evidence of that here already in Isaiah.
Yeah, I think right. The easiest way to express that is that in a Hebrew mind, Sheol has two chambers, at least.
I think that's a good way to put it.
It's also, before we leave it, I just want to note that the term, he enters into peace. This is like the fountain from which all the rest in peace language arises.
And I believe
this is the first time in the canonical scripture where it is described that way. Wow.
No kidding. Wow. No, I didn't recognize it. To rest in peace.
To rest in peace. To enter into peace. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds.
Into the peace. Yeah, to come into that shalom. You know, it's not just the old cliche about this word. It's not just the cessation of bad stuff, but it's entering into sometimes you might think of peace as just, all right, all the garbage is gone. But again, in the Hebrew mind, it's this entering into this fullness of what God intended for his creation at the first. That it's not just, bad stuff over, but a fullness and a completion of God's intent.
It's the other side of sometimes we speak about being saved from, but this is being saved for.
Sure.
And the peace is all the great stuff he has. Let's read a little further.
Yeah,
verse 3.
Yeah.
But you draw near, sons of the sorceress, offspring of the adulterer and the loose woman. Whom are you mocking? Against whom do you open your mouth wide and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of transgression, the offspring of deceit? You who burn with lust among the oaks under every green tree, who slaughter your children in the valleys under the clefts of the rock. Among the smooth stones of the valley is your portion. They are your lot. To them you have poured out a drink offering. You have brought a grain offering. Shall I relent for these things? I'll stop at that point. Ooh.
Ouch. I have to admit that sometimes I read stuff like this in Isaiah or maybe Amos, and part of me as the preacher in me, I says, man, I sometimes wish I had the guts to stand up like that and preach the law in that kind of, our English language here, I'm convinced, tones things down a little bit.
Yeah.
Keep it PG and stuff for whoever's listening.
Do you ever hear that? I mean, years ago, there was that so-called cotton patch gospel out there. It was just great because, John the Baptist preaching and saying, you brood of vipers. The cotton patch gospel said what he said. You sons of snakes.
Yeah. That's right.
Put it out.
That's right. No, I was just, if people want to go, one of the newer kind of paraphrases, this Eugene Peterson, the Message sometimes, and I won't even read it because there's a couple of kind of questionable words, an alternate translation, children of a witch, come here, you sons of a different word that starts with an S, you daughters, not of a prostitute, but of a distance. And it's the beginning of it that the draw near, that's almost, it's this imperative. I don't view him as a preacher saying, come hither and listen to me. He's saying, get your rotten rear ends over here. How dare you, you sons of witches, the offspring of these horrible things. Who the heck do you think you are? Wipe that look off your face. You mentioned the teenager before. I almost see this as kind of this angry parent who just had enough and is saying, get over here, enough playing around. Who do you think you are? I'll tell you who you are, and you're going to listen to it whether you want to hear it or not. and then this catena of the old school sin. All these these different things about the under every oak and the terebinth and laying themselves out. These aren't the kind of intertextuality sometimes call it. Isaiah's not making these phrases up.
No.
If you were to look, he's drawing them from all these, portray himself as, as proclaiming to this new restored people, but he's drawing from these images way back from Deuteronomy and things about the pagans and taking those very images and saying, and that's you. And you can imagine the effect that must have had on our hearers, but the original folks, the saying, no, this, all those sort of horrible things from the past that you think you're beyond and you've grown so much, that is exactly the muck which you're which you find yourself in.
Yeah, I think it's hard for people in our world to remember the tight connection between that worship of the idols, especially in Canaan, but really throughout the ancient world, was done via sex. That that just seems so. We're like, what? And but that's actually the very nature of participating in those religions. And that was, you burn with lust under the oaks. He's talking about that that horrible reality of how the fertility religions actually worship their false gods.
Yeah, certainly that in those the kind of, at least the way I remember having been explained, that the idea of this was that, you know, you want the gods to bless the land, and the way that the land becomes fertile, gives birth to things, or when the gods themselves get frisky and engage in sort of these activities. And the way we can encourage the gods to get frisky is we do our stuff down here. They're kind of these kind of odd voyeurs. The gods become, they get frisky, and then the earth is blessed. So that, yeah, this all these forms of aberrant sexuality are deeply tied up. You're exactly right. You know, with the fertility worship, the fertility gods of the day, and so throughout scriptures, way back, I mean, I think it's Ezekiel chapter 16, a long chapter where Ezekiel draws out again in your face kind of language, if you're willing to pause and actually listen to what he's saying, to show how the unfaithfulness of adultery and these aberrant sexual activities that go along with it are the perfect metaphor, and as you're pointing out, just not only metaphoric, but the perfect imagery for the idolatry they're engaged in.
Almost right? Kept the book of Ezekiel out of the canon, it did.
you can see why. We see a lot of those passages in the lectionary.
Yeah,
perhaps we shouldn't these days.
I agree. We have Jim on the line, calling from South County with a comment or question. Hi, Jim.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. You started your program off with a prayer this morning, referred to as
Ephraim the Syrian. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Could you tell me where I could get a copy of that? Or
sure. No, that's easy to find. All you have to do is Google. Do you have access to a computer?
Oh, sure.
Okay. If you have access to a computer, just Google Saint Ephraim. You can spell it two different ways, but E P H R E M will do the job. Prayer of Saint Ephraim. And it will show up. It's in Christians of Eastern tradition, that's prayed every single day during Lent. So it's nailed down into their heads, and it's a real beautiful prayer from the church's antiquity.
It is. It's a prayer that fits me right to a T.
All right.
Yeah.
Thank you so very much.
Not to go too far off of that, but yeah, in the Eastern Church, as is known as one of the most prolific and most, you know, gifted poets.
Oh yeah.
Perhaps the church is known. I had a colleague here who did some work at the University of Virginia, and he was learning Syriac just for the purpose
of reading.
So he could read Ephraim in the original English. I mean, his hymns on paradise. If someone's looking for this beautiful.
Yeah.
Just so rich.
He imbibed. The Old Testament it flows through his veins. So through his mind, the images that are rich in scripture just resonate in the way. I mean, because he's Semitic, he thinks like a Semite. And the result is that he really gets the concrete nature of the imagery. It's huge there.
Yeah,
I want to pick up with the children mentioned on the other side of these announcements. We will get through this chapter. I know we will. Hang tight, people. Love by God.
Friday on Issues Etc. We'll continue our series on demon possession and spiritual warfare with Dr. Robert Bennett, author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Afraid. On This Week in Pop American Christianity, we'll talk with Pastor Chris Rosebro about a strip club in a church, and we'll play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week.
Issues Etc. Live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
We make difficult Bible passages cry uncle.
We put the chokehold on contemporary issues.
We put the chokehold on contemporary issues?
No, sorry, I panicked. It's all I could think of on the spur of the moment.
We're Wrestling with the Basics, Saturday mornings at 9:04 on KFUO AM 850. We put the fun in the fundamentals.
Saturday mornings at 9 on KFUO, the messenger of good news.
All around the world, there are people who are afraid of spirits. One such place is an island near Australia called Papua New Guinea, or PNG for short. While you and I know that we can trust Jesus to take care of us, a lot of people in PNG don't know how powerful the Savior is. Just like us, the PNG people need God, and the children in your Lutheran day school or Sunday school can help. Learn more about adopting this children's mission project at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for more than 90 years. Our special guest today, Pastor Ben Maiden, pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Charlottesville, Virginia, himself a graduate of the University of Virginia, right? Very, very good to have you on the show and have a great linguist dealing with these texts. So deal for us briefly with the slaughter of the children. I mean, that seems to have echoes of Moloch or something like that, right? Or
we get glimpses of this throughout the, well, especially the prohibitions that the Lord gives to His people coming into the Promised Land. One of the reasons they're to stay away from all these the pagan nations around them and separate themselves as God's elect and chosen people. One of the primary sins, which is often laid out as evidence of their of their evil, is that they are those who slaughter their own children, and it seems to be that practice seeped its way into Israel. Even I think in Josiah's reforms in 2 Kings, this is one of the things which yet had to be done away with. That the gods of the day, especially the one you mentioned, this figure named Molech, which is kind of think. Named by name later in this chapter, was the god to who especially demanded the literal sacrifice of children, as horrific as that is to imagine, and whether or not Isaiah is here intending this literally, that God's people had fallen back that far into slaughtering their own children, or if we're to read that as kind of part of his way of intertextually linking the Israel that he's preaching to with the earlier Israel that was involved in that sort of stuff. Either way, it's a horrific image, which would have been too present in the minds of the hearers to ignore, that the most innocent being slaughtered for the sake of the presumed blessing. I guess they thought some blessing came from the slaughter of their children in the valleys.
Well, yeah. We know for certain from 2 Kings that Hezekiah's son Manasseh did that.
Yeah.
You know, he burned his son, as verse 6, he burned his son as an offering and used fortune-telling and omens and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger.
And I even think that image, that language, it comes up in the New Testament of Gehenna, mm-hmm. which is the, you know, a word for hell. And which literally comes from the Gehinnom, which is Hebrew for the Valley of Hinnom, which is this valley which runs along the western side of, well, if you were to go there today, the old city Jerusalem, the old Jerusalem, which at various times in Israel's history was a garbage pit, but before, where the garbage was just always being burned, so this image of the stinky burn. But at another time, as you mentioned, the Manasseh, this was the place, it's thought, that children were actually sacrificed and burned, so that this valley of Hinnom became associated with everything horrific and disgusting, where the fires literally, well, at least in the minds of people, never went out because they were constantly burning, whether in sacrifice sometimes of children or then in later days kind of came this perpetual garbage dump of stuff being burned.
Yeah. And we dare not get on our high horse about this when we stop and think about how we as a culture and a nation have endorsed and decriminalized the slaughter and murder of children in the womb. You know, they're most vulnerable. It's to us, you know, we sacrifice them on the altar of convenience.
Yeah, and it's almost to think, I mean, you can't play, put this on a spectrum somewhere morally other than just horrific altogether. But if you bring up the simply for the sake of convenience or for a status, it's not the right time or something like that that our culture endorses. And when we say our culture, again, as I was saying from the beginning, we are all part of this culture in ways that we may not even recognize, which endorses, allows for the sacrifice of children, the altars of greed and lust and status and convenience. And so for us, I mean, I mentioned, you know, to what degree do we take that language of slaughter of children literally or metaphorically? But for us, it's all too literal, isn't it?
Yes, it is. It really is.
It was wonderful to see, and people who follow, I wasn't able to get up to D.C., but I know some people in our circuit here for the recent the March for Life in Washington, I guess, was just last week, and it was wonderful to see some LCMS Lutherans on the front line, leading the charge, singing the Mighty Fortress as they carried the banners and stood for life, and to see a passage like this just shows how still necessary it is to keep that before our faces, that the most innocent on our convenience and greed and lust and status are sacrificed.
We have Mike on the line calling from St. Louis. Hey, Mike.
How you doing today?
How could we not be doing well on a beautiful day like today?
I guess. Right. I never thought of it that way. I haven't gone outside yet. Well, I did for a second. What am I saying? I had to get my mail, but I didn't pay no attention to it. But no, I was going to say about that Gehenna, though. I heard they always had to keep a fire burning because of mosquitoes and that, and to kill the fleas and mosquitoes because there were so many of them. That's the only way they could control it.
Hmm. I have no thought on that one, Mike. Let me ask Pastor Maton. What do you think?
I'm only thinking if it's a garbage pit, you know, garbage attracts bugs and stuff. So probably one of the reasons you burn the garbage would be to keep those sort of those bugs away, too, for various reasons. I mean, all those things you could imagine contribute to the imagery and why it became kind of the catchword. Like, we have to think of a name for the underworld, where the souls of the wicked go at death, you know,
and
child sacrifice, garbage, burning, bugs. No one wants to be anywhere near that. So yeah.
And you think about Beelzebul, Lord of the Flies. I mean,
there you go. Right.
Let me read. I'm going to read a big chunk here so that we can definitely get through our chapter. Verse 7 and following. On a high and lofty mountain, you have set your bed. And there you went up to offer sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost, you've set up your memorial. For deserting me, you have uncovered your bed. You've gone up to it. You have made it wide. And you have made a covenant for yourself with them. You've loved their bed. You've looked on nakedness. You journey to the king with oil and multiplied your perfumes. You sent your envoys far off and sent down even to Sheol. You were wearied with the length of your way, but you did not say, it's hopeless. You found new life for your strength, and so you were not faint. Whom did you dread and fear, so that you lied and did not remember me, did not lay it to heart? Have I not held my peace, even for a long time, and you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them off. A breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain.
Yeah, yeah. I'm glad you read that last sentence there. I was about to just give up. That's some good news there after all of that. That tremendous invective. One thing I maybe just point out, it's not getting too much in the weeds, but just I think it's part of Isaiah's this beautiful rhetoric that we might miss in the English a little bit. That I think in those first five verses, all the yous are a y'all, and they're a male, a masculine you. So you slaughter your children. It's talking to a group of people. And then in verse six, the you flips to a feminine singular you, which is kind of odd. Usually if you're talking to just any old person, it'd be a masculine you, or if a group of people, a masculine plural you. But it seems to me what Isaiah is doing is he is now portraying the whole of Israel as the prostitute, as the unfaithful woman, and speaking to Israel as her. And that's something that would not have been missed, because you would have heard it. In a language like Hebrew, that you have a boy, you, a girl, you, a y'all, and all y'alls, and all that kind of stuff, that he switches to the feminine here and is focusing in this aberrant sexual imagery there. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. There's some huge irony when he says, I'm going to declare your righteousness, but it's not going to do you any good.
I almost wonder if... if you put righteousness in your in scare quotes and in your deeds, I'll declare your righteousness. Your deeds. I mean, whatever you think these are. Do you think? I mean, you're spreading yourself wide in these beds. You've turned you've made your bed your altar, which is I think literally what he's doing here with this imagery. The high and lofty mountain. Those words only show up one other time in Isaiah, and when it's speaking of the high and lofty mountain way back in Isaiah 2, this place of multinational worship, and later in Isaiah 40, it's a place of where God's word of liberty is proclaimed from, and they've made this high and lofty mountain. They've exchanged the high and lofty mountain, the place of worship that God has given them, for the bed of adultery. And they think, and they think that through this stuff, that through the offer of these sorts of sacrifices, that gains for them some sort of righteousness. And even this next, the contrast in these images that I don't think would have been missed by the original hearers. Even this stuff in verse 8 about the door and the doorposts. Where did door and doorposts show up? In the Old Testament, this is like Sunday school curriculum sort of stuff. Isaiah, Exodus 12, the blood and the lintels and the doorposts. And then later in Deuteronomy 6, and I guess it's 11, it's where the law, the Torah, the good word of the Lord is. So you see it. So when you come in the doorway, you see and you're reminded of this God who has chosen you and made you his and blessed you with this law that no other people have. And you have exchanged that. That which has become should be the place where God's word is given to you becomes the very place where you despoil yourselves, where your unfaithfulness is most is most present. And so I kind of think that that high and lofty language, the doorpost language, the covenant language, the king language, all these images, which have positive resonances or can through other places, as the very places where God comes to bless his people. Like Isaiah says, you've ruined everything. you tried the rivers, you tried the high and lofty places. That didn't tire you out. You went to the king, and the word for king there might, another translation would be Molech itself. kind of the same word in Hebrew. You went to the king. You couldn't find something to satisfy you there. You went all the way to hell. Calvin says the human heart is a perpetual factory of idols. Mm. And John Calvin wrote that. It's as if you will not stop trying to feed this, you know, this idol factory, your adulteries, and so the lust for something more to fill this gap is never, ever satisfied. And they just keep going and going.
You know, we mentioned, I think it was yesterday or the day before, that the way that Augustine nailed that, right? Thou hast made us for thyself, and our souls are restless until they rest in thee.
Yeah.
But what he's condemning here is all of the things that humans devise to throw at the God-sized hole. And none of which finally are able to do the job at all.
Yeah. And just the crass stupidity of it. That, I mean, Isaiah will point out in verse 10 or whatever it is, like, don't you ever get tired? we could look at our world or ourselves and look around. Don't you ever get tired of just seeking for the next thrill, the next high? I mean, that's another metaphor too. It's like a drug. Mm-hmm. The thing with two things about idols is idolatry works. You know, in the short term, you know, it fills it a little bit. It gives you a little bit of something. But the other thing about idols, you might even call it the definition of an idol, is that which demands sacrifice. They go together. Idols demand sacrifice. You always will be sacrificing something, giving something up of who you are and what God wants you to be.
You've always got to give more.
Yeah, you've always got to go more and more and more. I kind of jokingly said as you kept reading, I'm glad you got to that, you know, end of verse 13 there, because maybe that's rhetorically kind of what Isaiah is doing. He's just going to lay in until, you know, it's like, you know, the Acts 2 stuff to the hearers there at Pentecost. Man, what are we going to do? You know, you're right. And then Isaiah can lay it to him. You're tired now? Are you finally coming to see? Is that prayer of Ephraim, you know, finally be an answer that you can see what you're involved in, your sins? You've hit rock bottom and you want a refuge? Take refuge in me. And then you'll finally actually have something.
Yeah.
Instead of just grasping, you will possess the land.
Yeah.
You will inherit my holy mountain. You've gone everywhere. It's just the trees, the rivers, the smooth stones, the high mountains, to Molech, to hell itself. You didn't find anything. Rest in me, children. Mm. And you get it all. You know, it's powerful, powerful stuff.
Yeah, it is. I'm going to actually finish reading the chapter, and then we can deal with all the rest. We do have a question that will come up in this next section that was sent in by email. Verse 14, and it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of the unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I've seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. We had a question sent in to us. Pastor, is the divine sympathy manifested in verses 15 and 16 a conditional reward only for those who practice righteousness and are humble in spirit? What'd you say to that?
You know, one of the ways to respond to a question like that is the great response one of my professors at seminary, Robert Cole, always said, he said, as a pastor, whenever you're asked a question, theological question like that, or even in counseling and stuff like that, remembering that you're a pastor and you're not a theological vending machine, you always either ask out loud, or at least think to yourself this question: why do you want to know?
Why are you asking?
Why are you asking? Because if it's because we need to write an extra, I don't mean this in the indictment of the question. It's a great question or the questionnaire cert. If it's just to write another page in the doctrinal text of whether God loves, well, it can deal with that. But this is a question which deals with our very being in relationship with God. So if the answer to that question were to be, I want to know if this is conditional because I'm not sure if I'm contrite and lowly of spirit enough or not.
Mm-hmm.
If that's where I'm coming from, then I'm going to respond like that's the response of the already crushed, and that's actually that word. Contrite is a literal translation would be crushed.
Yeah.
Wonderfully the same word which is used in that great Isaiah 53 of the servant who was crushed for our iniquities. Yeah. I would say to that person, brother, you are crushed. And this language here in this last part of Isaiah 57 is all God. This is God saying, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. He's not saying, people, go remove the obstructions, prepare the way. He's not telling anyone to do anything. I don't know who he's talking to, but he's not telling me to do something.
Right.
He's telling me he's going to do it. Look at the previous 13 verses. When you try to be in charge, all goes down the toilet.
Yeah.
And that's when we get to the end of that, and this is the God who steps in and says, conditions aside, people, you're crushed. Now let me raise you up.
I want to amen everything you just said,
yeah.
And I hope I don't undo it by the next comment. But I also want to say one of the realities is that saving faith and the great promises of God only exists in penitence, in repentance.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And so it's not so much that repentance is a condition that that merits the reward. It can't. I mean, it doesn't, and it can't. Rather, repentance itself is part of the gift that he gives.
It's one of these things is penitence is descriptive,
right,
of the life of faith.
Right.
It's not a prescription. I mean, I remember having early on in the pastor, I preached some sermon on repentance, and the guy came in and said to me, well, how do I repent? You know what he said? That was wonderful. It was great. Now, what I had done was a horribly, law-centered sermon, because what I told him to do was, what you need to do now, Jim, is go figure out how to repent, and it's something for you to do. Mm-hmm. Repentance is what God does in you and works in you through His Word. You know, primarily through His Word of law.
Mm-hmm.
It's the humble. How am I supposed to humble myself? No, you get humble by being humiliated.
Right.
By something coming to you from the outside.
James,
he's doing those first chapters, yeah.
James also asks another part of his question, yeah. was, how do you say the Hebrew for high and lofty? It looks like that would be, what, Ram Wa Nasa? Is that right?
Yeah, what, which verse is that?
That's in verse 15.
Yeah, Ram and Nasa. Yeah, and actually, and that's the other place where that shows up. You're laughing there a bit, is in that beautiful chapter of Isaiah's call.
Right.
Back in Isaiah chapter 6, where he sees this mountain high and lifted up in the kadosh, 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 the holy, 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 and the seraphim. And what does Isaiah do? He falls flat in his face.
Yeah.
You know, he's quivering until this God comes and raises him up. Yeah.
So, I mean, I think he intentionally invokes that by the fact, I mean, he goes on Absolutely. Right in that next words to say, you know, whose name is Kadosh.
Exactly.
That's who he is. And think about the Holy Virgin picks that up in her great canticle, holy is his name.
Right.
James also asking that, what does it mean and how is it properly understood to contrast a contrast to him who has a contrite spirit? In other words, you got the high and the lofty one, and then you got the contrite spirit. But the high and lofty one says that the one he dwells in is the contrite spirit. I mean, I'm high and I'm lofty, and if you want to find me, look as low as you can go.
That's right. As low as you can go into the cross, the cradle, the crypt you eventually get to. I mean, this is really one of the great themes of the Christian scriptures. I mean, I think all the way back in, I think it's the second Kings 8, when Solomon is dedicating the temple in this great temple prayer, and he prays to God that you are the God who not the entire universe cannot contain you, and yet you have made it so that your name dwells here in this place, that you are a God who comes down. It is not, by the way, and I think this is a distinctive of Lutheran theology too, it's not as if, and I think this maybe you were alluding to, maybe you disagree, I don't know, but that it's not as if God becomes less God when he comes down.
Mm-mm.
Sometimes it's taught like that in confirmation classes that, you know, there's this state of exaltation, which is basically God when he's really
God getting back to normal.
Yeah. and then he stops being kind of, or he becomes less God when he comes down here, and then he goes back and visits, and he's like real God again.
John's gospel prevents you from ever going there, right?
Yeah, exactly. It should. Although I think some forms of, you know, kind of glory theology kind of do that. Whereas, you know, Luther, John's gospel, the scriptures will say, God is most God when he is dead on the cross for you. He is not less God. But that is where God is God. Erase from your mind all these preconceived notions about God is, omnipotent and big. He is those things. But the first, you know, predicates, the first adjectives that come to your mind when you think God, I mean, shouldn't be, you know, far, far away, giant, huge, powerful. It should be the one, the cross, the cradle. The crypt. That's the Christian. If your mind and your soul is one which is formed by the scriptures, and your understanding of who God is formed not by, you know, Greek philosophy or the Olympian gods, but by the God of the Christian Bible, then the first thing you think of when you think God is Jesus Christ for you.
Yeah. I'll never forget hearing this in a lecture with Dr. Nagel, where he just invited us to come up with tell us what we know about God. And he just listed the attributes across the board. And at the end, he said, you haven't told me anything about God. All you told me is what you're not. And then somebody, some poor schlep, raised his hand and said, oh, I know he's holy. And he was like, oh, you want a God who's holy? Well, you don't get one. What you get is a God who is sinful, totally sinful, full of all of the world's sin, yours, mine, all of it, suffering, dying. That's what you get.
Yeah.
And there's that's the God of the scriptures.
Yeah, I know. I love the the resources that are provided for us as pastors, and the catechism with explanation. But when they get to God, I guess it's in the first card, if you use those questions, the first article, they put the attributes of God. They list, you know, it's like A through G, and like the first six or seven of them are all those ones, you know, doctors that were on the board.
Yep.
Immortal, invisible,
yep,
great.
Yep, yep.
And then at the end, you get merciful and gracious. I'm like, at least flip those.
Yeah, yeah. You know, I have to confess that I was a big, and I still am an advocate, dump using that back part of the catechism. Just teach the front part of the catechism, and you got it all made. It's all richly there for you.
I remember even in seventh grade in St. Michael Lutheran School with Pastor Tom Worthing going through those. And my compa was a wonderful catechist, and pastor still is. It even dawned on me then, saying, like all that.
Well, Pastor Maiden, we are way at the end of our time. Thank you so much for getting us through this great chapter of Isaiah. Remember, people loved by God, this show is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. William Whedon, signing off for the day.